Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The steadfast of mind I will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Well, this first hour we open with Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We are indeed thankful, Father, for the privilege and opportunities that you provide us today to be able to assemble with other believers who desire to know and understand your word, to study the things that are before us. And we just pray that we would be responsive to what God the Holy Spirit has for us this morning as he teaches us through this passage in Romans, one of the most important passages here, laying out the very foundation of our salvation in Christ. And we just pray that these things will have meaning and purpose to us as we look to you and look to Christ, the one who is the one that provided, as he was obedient to your will, that provided us our so great salvation by his work on the cross. And we just thank you for that opportunity to be here this morning and study these things. We thank you for those that are here and that those that have a desire to know what your word has to say. And we just pray that you provide the spiritual nourishment that each one needs. We'd also remember those of our family this morning that have special needs, issues that need to be brought before you. We know that we have the privilege of our priesthood to be able to bring our petitions before you, and we just thank you for that. And we would remember especially Bob as he's preparing to go into for surgery to deal with the cancer that he has, and we just pray that you'll provide the insight and to the doctors that they need to be able to handle and deal with this situation and provide him the quick healing from whatever all the surgery. And we just pray that you'd provide for him in this very trying and testing situation. We'd also remember Caleb and his special needs, and we just thank you for providing for him. And we just pray that you'd continue to he'll look to you each day for the strength that he needs and to deal with those tough issues. And for Jackie and her back, and we just pray that you'd provide for her and relieve the pain that she has. And we just would also remember Charlotte and her tough issues that she's facing right now from a health standpoint back there in Rhode Island. We'd also remember Lori Godleski as she's dealing with some tough issues related to the Lyme's disease and as well as Crohn's, and we just pray that you'd provide for her. And for Drew, as he's going to be seeing about the taking care of his knee and whatever is required there, we just pray that doctors will have the insight that they need to do the right thing there. And for others that of our families that are not believers, we just pray that we would have the opportunity to be able to challenge them with the gospel. And for those of our families that are believers but are wandering off as the prodigal son or daughter, going in their own direction, thinking that they can do whatever and it's no big deal, and they're going to live their life the way they want to, they're missing out on what's real. And we just pray that we would have the opportunity and whatever to challenge them and whatever to get them to think things through and see that they need to get back in fellowship, get back with the word, and that's where real happiness, real peace, real comfort in life really, really lies. And we just thank you for the opportunities that are ours each day to live in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you, as we're seeing in 1 Peter, the very important issues related to how we live our life and how it has impact on others. And we just pray that that would be the case for each of us as we choose to make good, wise decisions and it has an impact on others. And we just pray now for concentration, focus on the text before us as we open it this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's read through this context. Get our thinking cranked back up. We're actually down in verse 21 this morning, but we still have some things to look at in the summary thing that we didn't get through last Sunday. A very important passage. And remember, it's addressed to unbelievers. Beginning in verse 9. Well, actually, it has been since chapter 1, actually. Beginning in verse 18. But in this particular focus, in this immediate context, in verse 9, he makes a very strong statement at the end of the verse there. All under sin. All under sin. All under the guilt and penalty of sin. And then he goes on and gives us, that's the charge. The charge that he comes to after laying out the really strong statements from verse, actually chapter 1, 2, and up to this point in chapter 3. And the various categories, you know, the lascivious type. Everybody says, yeah, they're sinners. You know, no problem there. And then they got the self-righteous type, chapter 2. They look at the lascivious type, say, yep. Get them, but they don't see that they're in the same boat. And then you got the religious type. They don't see that they're in that boat either, but they are. And that's the point he's making. They're all in the same boat. And that's what the point he makes. They're both Jews, Greeks, Jews, non-Jews, whatever. They're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And he's, you know, no wiggle room there. And he's talking to unbelievers here. Don't try to apply this to believers. Wrong application. And I've seen that done, and it just destroys the focus here and what's here and gets people off track. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. This is a 14-point indictment down through here. Why they're all under sin. See, making sure that they understand the indictment here. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. And verse 18 really caps it. It says, there is no fear of God, no respect, no awe for God before their eyes. That describes our generation today. And then in verse 19, the final verdict, the second half of the verse here. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Now, as he talks about the law there, he's talking about it in the sense of, it's not the Mosaic law itself. It's any law system. There's no definite article here. It would include that, but it's basically any man-derived law system would fall into this category too. But he says, you know, you go back to the law, he says, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, what violates God's will. Now, we might become accountable to God. Very important aspect there. Now, Jesus went to the cross, bore the guilt and the penalty of our sins, and the cross becomes a righteous meeting place between that holy, righteous God and us as sinners before we believed in Christ. Whether we're Jew, Gentile, whatever, pink, purple, green, whatever, we're all under the guilt and penalty of sin. And we will see as he develops it, by the time we get to chapter 5, what the issues are there related to sin and the sin nature and why you've got one, you know, this kind of thing. Because it's emphasized there in verse 12 especially, and we'll see it developed, and somewhere in there we'll probably work on that to some degree. I started looking at and trying to get my stuff together to work on the brain-soul stuff, and which will include, has to, sin nature and all the rest of it. So maybe by the time we get there, I'll have it ready to teach. But it's at least 8 major doctrines. Lots of pages I've got to go back through and update, redo, and re-research and make sure I'm on the right track. But anyway, some fascinating stuff. And easy to get sidetracked for myself, you know, get off on that. And I thought, oh, man, I still got to get this stuff ready, you know. But I got to balance my time here. Now, we were just noted some things related to those indictments and coming down through that context. And we just noted a couple of things, that man's status before God is seen most readily, the depravity really of man is seen most readily as evidenced and emphasized by that context of that indictment through one's speech, one's words. 4 of the 6 metaphors he uses to illustrate man's conduct deal with speech: the throat, the mouth, the tongue, the lips. We just don't do too well with our speech at times. Oh, downstairs. Oh, I forgot. I did it again. Yes. Thank you, John. Appreciate it. It should be on now. The place where we stopped was with the point 3 that you've got on the top of your page this morning. And I say in this context, and the context here being the whole indictment down to this point, beginning back at verse 10. Where has all this come from? Where has he been quoting? The Psalms, Isaiah. He's done it repeatedly. What does it tell us? That God's word is God's moral straight edge. It is that by which our conduct is to be measured and determined, whether it lines up with his will or not, whether it's good or evil, good or bad. This gets to the issue of why most today have a problem with the gospel. Most today don't believe that there is a straight edge at all. It's relative. Everything is relative. We can just wander and do our own thing. No absolutes. Not at all. But see, the straight edge of the word says there are absolutes. If you say something is wrong in many crowds today and in many groups, you will be scoffed at. And they will say, you made a value judgment. You can't do that. Why, everyone is free to do as they please. What arrogance and what folly. That leads to total anarchy in a nation which we're fast seeing moving in those directions. Scripture is very clear, very lucid, I believe, and it lays out what is to be the straight edge, the standard. By straight edge, we're talking about a standard by which we are to conduct ourselves and do so to our great benefit. Now, it lays out how God evaluates us, how He sees us. And that's what this whole context here is saying. You know, here's how I see, you know, the unbeliever. Remember back in verse 12, he says, all have turned aside. Turned aside from what? God's way. And they have become worthless, useless. One of the things that we have to do, which is so foreign to most churches today, in their presentation and the way they teach the Word of God, if you can call it teaching, is they don't really challenge you to think. You have to think as you come in here. You can't just sit there and go, oh, you know. I mean, people do, but it's not to their advantage. You've got to think. You've got to put things together. Remember way back, some of the courses you probably took in logic way back in, well, you might have got some in high school, you used to be, back in the days when I went anyway, or in college, what was referred to as Aristotelian logic, where you got a thesis and you got an antithesis. If you have a statement of what is right, the opposite obviously is wrong. Both cannot be right. If you say, I've got a black car, and then you go outside and you get into a white car, either that is not yours, or you just lied. But this right and wrong is basically the logic that you see in the Word of God. Oftentimes, I quote at the beginning, the thesis here, he who has a son has life. What's the antithesis? No son, not having believed in Jesus Christ, no life, no eternal life. And as a consequence, you stand condemned before God. This kind of logic dominated the debates over the centuries among philosophers. It seemed as if each succeeding generation argued over what was truth, what was absolute. Today, it's a whole different story. They argue on the basis that everything is relative and therefore is open for debate by everyone. No wonder we have a nation who has lost its rudder, its moral rudder. And there is such a brouhaha over issues that are really absolutes. When anyone posits an absolute, they go bananas. They use that anymore? I mean, that probably dates me, bananas. But anyway. Unless you as parents are actively teaching your children what is right, what is wrong, that there are absolutes, if you're not teaching them the Scripture in that sense, in that way, they're going to buy into this relativism. They're going to be sucked into it. There isn't a school that you can send them to, even a so-called Christian schools, that they're not going to get sucked into some of that. Very, very few, unfortunately. In fact, as Dr. Job, in fact, a little blurb on the paper today came from, edited from Dr. Job, but a newsletter I got from him the other day. And they still haven't got Job Martin, you know, the guy that did the videos and stuff. And they've got some more coming, but they did them last fall, and they still haven't been produced yet. And they're getting a little bit upset. They've had a tremendous ministry in a number of places around the country in the last year or so, and heading out on another major tour to colleges and stuff, and where do they get their biggest opposition? Christian colleges. Putting out the truth of what he's talking about in those videos, they get more hassling from Christian schools, denominational schools, than they do from going to any university. Amazing, isn't it? Anyway. But we really shouldn't be surprised anymore. We've got to be diverse. We've got to have everything fit. And we can't say that anything is wrong. We might upset somebody. Where are they going to be surprised when they get, as believers, get to the judgment seat of Christ? And the rest of them as unbelievers when they get to the great white throne judgment. What really happens most often today when you espouse an absolute, whatever area, you know, you say, marriage is for man and a woman. What are you considered? A bigot. Why? You know, there's other category. What's a real family? You know? Sometimes it just makes you want to puke, but anyway. So when we teach the Word of God, lay it out, many times we are right on the edge of what many today would consider to be even illegal. Romans 1, what we went through, illegal. What is the ultimate consequence that I think is inevitable if you reject absolutes? If there is no truth, if life has no purpose, since we all come from a blob, and that's part of their thinking, their problem, the source of their problem, quite frankly, thinking that, buying into the evolutionary concept, because if life just comes from that blob back there, you know, primordial soup and whatever, life has no meaning, no purpose. None. And I think that's what's led many in this generation. And I think it's going to increase as we keep moving forward in time frame as the Lord tarries. Not only to commit, many to commit murder, because it doesn't matter. And they do so without remorse. Many of these young people, you know, they went and kill 5, 6, 7 people, family members often. I got upset. Whatever. Probably the parents were trying to maintain some standards. Of course, they could be over the hill too, as they're over the line as far as the way they were going about it also, because that's there too. But they do so without any twinges of guilt, of conscience. And then to commit suicide. Why bother? Why bother? We need to go back. We need to remember that the Word of God is that moral straight edge. And the only way you can protect your family, your children, is to teach them and train them yourselves. If they don't hear it from you, they're not going to get the truth, the straight edge, thinking anywhere else. It's a great responsibility when you have these little ones. Tremendous responsibility. As parents, you have a 24-hour-a-day responsibility for 18, 20 years. Sometimes seems like it's longer, but anyway. Well, okay. Now, that when we get to verse 21, starts a new section. We have completed the first of four major sections in Romans. And I want to make sure that it's so important that you understand where we're headed. And I broke it down here a little bit, you know, more than I probably will. We'll break each of these sections down as we get in it, but I just wanted to remind you. The first section, which of course summarized it as God's wrath revealed. And that started back in verse 18 of chapter 1 and ran through verse 20, which we just finished. all under sin, all condemned before Him. No exceptions, no wiggle room there. The second section, which we will begin here, tremendous, tremendous section, the revelation of God's solution, salvation. And of course, the whole subject here is going to be justification by faith. Explained in detail in the rest of chapter 3 and into 4. And actually, this section here is going to run from 321 to actually the end of chapter 8. So you have salvation and you have living the Christian life through this section. And then the third section is the revelation of God's wisdom, seen in His dealing with Israel. He hasn't forgotten Israel. They still have a part in His plan. Chapter 9 will deal with Israel's past. 10, Israel's present. And chapter 11, Israel's future. And in the last section, the revelation of God's will for the believer, is, as we've seen Paul do before, he gives the heavy doctrine stuff, then he comes, okay, let's get down to some application stuff. Let's get it down to where the rubber meets the road, and that's chapters 12 through 16. And we find here what he desires of us as believers, as his children. Okay, God's solution to man's estranged life, or as we studied on Easter Sunday, the barrier that stands between us and a holy and righteous God. How is that removed? How is that dealt with, that barrier? Well, this is the section that tells us. We need to be justified by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. And this will actually run from chapter 3, verse 21, down to the end of chapter 5. That's the wider context. Here in this section, we're going to see the unveiling, the revelation of God's righteousness in dealing with man, who he's just made it very clear in the previous section are all under sin. Here's the solution. And they're condemned if they don't believe in Jesus Christ. That status isn't changed. They stand condemned. Now, we'll see the way he's going to emphasize this, and I put it down here, and I won't spend time on it, but here in the last section of Romans 3, justification is defined. And then in chapter 4, it's really illustrated the method of salvation, if you will. Justification defined, and then justification illustrated. And of course, he's going to use here, justification is not a new doctrine. It's not something that Paul came up with. And I have to chuckle. I get a little blurb from these hyper-dispensationalists every now and then that don't believe any doctrine for the church started until Paul came on the scene. And boy, do they twist things around. It's good for mental exercise to show, hey, wow, how wrong they are in these areas. And they're very right in some areas, but boy, are they wrong in so many. But this is an Old Testament doctrine. Where does Paul go to get his illustration? He goes back to Abraham. Whoa. To illustrate justification by faith. He's more, Abe's more than just an example of justification by faith. He is the example. And then he's going to throw in David a little bit here and there too. He'll be in the mix also. Chapter 5, we'll see the results of justification. There's some fascinating things there. The first 11 verses. And then verses 12 through 21, we have the foundation of justification, the contrast between Adam and Christ. emphasized. Interesting quote from Chet McCauley. He says this passage here from Romans 3:21 to 31. He says three things about it. He says it is the heart of the book of Romans. It is the heart of the New Testament. It is the heart of the Bible itself. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the centerpiece of our relationship with him is to be justified by faith. The whole concept of man having a standing with God is right here in this context. And that's what he's emphasizing here with his quote, I think. If that is not what the whole book is about, then what is it? In 1:18 through 3:20, we saw the revelation of the wrath of God and all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And man desires and his focus is to suppress the truth. He doesn't want to go to the light. He runs to the darkness. In 3:21 to 8:39, we find the revelation of the righteousness of God, not only in salvation, but in our relationship with him as believers, living the Christian life. Each of these sections keys off something that he said. The revelation of wrath keys off of verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This section here keys off of verse 17 of chapter 1. See, Paul is now going to pick up the thought he had there in verse 17 and carry it to the next level. The subject of righteousness of God being revealed. Because back here in verse 17 it says, you know, for in it, the gospel of course, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. What is man doing in the flow of the context? He's going from guilt, condemnation, under wrath, to grace, and being justified by faith. I'm just kind of thinking through the section here before we start getting down to the details. We may not get to the details. Anyway. And thinking through this section, 21 through 31. This first section here, you know, this is really talking about justification by faith, as I mentioned. And that's God's method of salvation, to be justified by faith. Declared righteous, declared just by faith. The first thing is that it's God's method of salvation. It really points out its nature. And that's in 21 through 23, which says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're going to see it's apart from works. It's by faith. And verse 23 tells us who it applies to. Second aspect of this section here, God's method of salvation, its basis. What it's based on, we find in verses 24 and 25. 24 emphasizes the aspect of redemption. One that's a good verse to keep in mind as we come to the Lord's table, as I've often mentioned, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He's the one that paid the price, that satisfied the holiness of the Father to purchase us from that slave market of sin. That's redemption. Okay? And then propitiation, the satisfaction in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Literally, we'll see as a place of propitiation. In his, or by his blood, literally, through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Talking about the sins committed by the Old Testament saints. And we'll see how that all works when we get there. God's method of salvation is seen in its aspect of the object and purpose in verse 26. To demonstrate the righteousness of God, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you pick up on the flow here? It's by faith, over and over again. By faith in what? In Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And the rest of it, verses 27 through 31, we'll see is humbles man in verse 27, 28. It glorifies God in verse 29 and 30. And it confirms the law in verse 31. It confirms the law. It has a purpose, as he's already laid out, to point out what sin is. There's a couple of key terms in the context. Righteousness, which you find there, and I think I'm sure I put it in your notes. Verse 21, 22, 25, and 26. So we're going to see it four times. Righteousness. The previous section, it was God's righteousness that we saw that condemns. And basically it's like Moses standing before the burning bush, and he says, take your shoes off, step back, you're standing on holy ground. Righteousness says, separate. We can't have a basis of relationship apart from my grace. So righteousness is the thing here. It's a little different. It's the righteousness here that saves, that provides salvation. The second word is to justify, or some form of justify or justification. Verse 24, 26, 28, and 30. Now in the English, the two terms look very different. The English words, justify, righteousness. But when we that's righteousness right there. Dikaiosune. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N, long A. Dikaiosune. Righteousness, or as I put it, plus R. Perfect righteousness. God's righteousness. Justify. Looks like that. Dikaio-o. Okay. Now, if you notice, that part of it, basically the root's the same. This part, the sune, says here we've got a characteristic being emphasized. Here, that OW, which is the O, omicron, omega, in the Greek, short O, long O, says, this is what is, you're declared righteous, not made righteous. Made righteous is used, especially by Catholics and others. They use it the sense of you've got to work, do something to earn it. Go to Mass, do this, that, whatever. Whole bunch of man-oriented things. That's not what this says. as we'll see, God responds. When we believe in Jesus Christ, one of the things that happens is that the imputation or the crediting to our account perfect righteousness. It's imputed to us. The word we're going to see that used there is an accounting term, as we would expect. Credited to our account. Put on our side of the ledger his perfect righteousness. And when he sees that, then he can say, okay, dikaio, justified, declared righteous. No longer in that category of being under the guilt and penalty of sin. Sin's been forgiven. We now have eternal life. We have this imputation of that perfect righteousness. We're now justified. We're entered into union with Christ. All the awesome things that flow to us because of our faith alone in Christ. No works, nothing. Imputation. That's the key thing with this justifying. And we'll see that coming up. Eight times in these 11 verses, God is saying the focus is righteousness. It's righteousness, 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 if you will. Don't forget it. Don't get off track. I mean, this stands in strong contrast to the previous section, which says you've got no righteousness. Nothing that lines you up with God. None. Totally void of it. Paul now in this section shows us where the righteousness of God is manifested and how this righteousness is acquired by each of us in our life. There is only one true righteousness, and that is God's. Before we get through with this context, I hope that you will understand the truth flowing from this passage of the impossibility of any man or woman, however moral, however religious, however wonderful they might be, however good they may think they are, or those around them believe they are, that you will come to understand the impossibility of their standing in the presence of a righteous God, unless they have a righteousness that is equal to his, that they can only acquire by faith. That righteousness only acquired by faith. Now, let's start looking at some of the details here. Right off the bat. Boy. Oh, well. There's four aspects here in this section that I want to emphasize related to God's method of salvation, its nature. First, its condition. Under its nature, it's the conditions. But what the verse, what's the first thing that you see right there? But now. Does this recall anything that we've seen in the past? One of Paul's really has a penchant for making sure we understand, you know, here he's been laying out the status of the unbeliever. But now, there's a change. This short little phrase marks a major change in Paul's argument. It shows drastic, dramatic contrast with explanation to follow. Okay? I mean, up to this point, what has Paul done? He has painted a very vivid picture, a bleak picture of man's status before God. This is common practice, as we've seen, for Paul to take the readers and reveal to them the utter helplessness, the sinfulness of their situation before God. And when he gets them to that point, hopefully to understanding that, then he begins to reveal the righteousness of God and the provision for their need, the solution for their situation. That's what he's doing here. You have this dramatic contrast between where we were as unbelievers and his faithful provision that laid things out so that when we believed in Jesus Christ, that all changed. And this is not the only time he's done this, but now, this strong noonie day, it's stronger than we've seen before, actually, just the way that this phrase is laid out here. And it's used a number of contexts. And you may look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11 and 12. And then we hit the but now in verse 13. He says, therefore remember that formerly, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, whoa, big change. In Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by Christ's work on a cross. And your faith in it, you've been brought near. But now. So he goes from pointing out how far from God they were as Gentile unbelievers. But now, in verse 13 there, and points out their nearness to God, having believed in him. What an awesome thing. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, way back there. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 20. Chapter 15, of course, is that great passage on resurrection. Now, we've got one of those but nows in here too. Verse 16 says, for if, you know, there was, he's dealing with the religious crowds at the day, and there was many groups that didn't believe in resurrection. It says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. Okay? He's really hammering at them here. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Okay? Verse 19. Then those, well, down in 20. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He has been raised from the dead. Your faith is not worthless. You need to get your thinking straight. But now. So he moves with that but now from the hopelessness of Christ being not raised to the great confidence and hope, expectant confidence that we have as a result of the fact of his resurrection. Point is that his resurrection not only guarantees ours, but if he was not raised, what's his point? We have no salvation. We're still dead in our sins. Well, here in Romans 3:21, the but now forms the bridge from the guilt of man that brings condemnation to the grace of God that brings salvation. The guilt of man that brings condemnation to the grace of God that brings salvation. See, but now really is introducing us to the joyous message of the good news of the gospel, to be justified by faith. What a dramatic change and contrast to the previous section. The next word in the context here, in the Greek, is chorus. And you see it there. Chorus. C-H-O-R-I-S. Chorus. Which means apart from. Apart from. A little preposition. Often it's a what they call an improper preposition here. Oftentimes it's used as an adverb, but and it's a very strong word. I believe it's used here in an absolute sense, meaning absolutely apart from, without any relation to, the idea being total exclusion. Total exclusion. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from the law, separation from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. To get the idea of this word, go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Where we see Jesus, our high priest, described here. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet chorus, apart from sin, without. Is that not in an absolute sense there? Did he have any part in sin in any way in life? No. He was tempted, we see, from a number of passages, but he was totally free of sin. Was he almost without sin? Did he have even a touch of sin? Did he have any sin? You say, well, it's a dumb question. No. Well, you'd be surprised, the people out there that are teaching that he had to go into hell, when it speaks of him going down and making a victorious proclamation, he was actually going down to pay for his own sin. I mean, that's pathetic. He was totally apart from, separated from, chorus from sin. Teaching, I believe, of the New Testament is absolutely clear. He was without, as we saw in 1 Peter 1, without spot, without blemish. Therefore, he was qualified to go to the cross. He had no sin. His life was lived apart from any sin. And that's a problem that comes out with some of these Gnostic so-called gospels that come out in the 2nd, 3rd century, most of them, and trying to reinvent who Jesus was. And that's what the foundation of the Da Vinci Code and a bunch of other stuff that falls in that same category. And they're all taken from the those kind of Gnostic gospels, if you will, Gnostic writings. And they're totally out to lunch. No basis of truth at all. See, this word chorus, apart here, says it draws a line of total exclusion. John chapter 1, verse 3. What's John affirming here? What's he affirming? He says, all things came into being by him and apart from him. Chorus, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. What's he affirming? That absolutely nothing came into existence apart from him. That's consistent with what Paul says in Colossians. chorus autu, apart from Him. No other source. Awesome. Now, back to 3:21. Romans. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul is saying here that the righteousness of God is absolute and unequivocally apart from law. The door is slammed shut. There are those that try to teach, you know, you've got to keep the law to be saved. Or those that say, no, that's not a part of salvation, but that's what you've got to keep it to. That's for the Christian life, to live the Christian life. In verse 20, he said basically the same thing in a different way, that no one is justified or declared righteous in God's sight through law keeping. And law in both cases, just nomos, without the definite article, which makes the emphasis is not on the moral and ethical code of the statutes of the Mosaic law, specifically, but on any law code as a principle of life, which would include the Mosaic law. So don't, you know, it would include that. The point that Paul is making here for the first time in Romans is that God does not deal with man on the premise that you can attain a standing, a right standing before God, before Him. That you do that by keeping rules. Be obedient to some standard imposed. You can't get there that way. Remember that cross is that great barrier. It stands between, you know, and it crosses that barrier that stands between us and a holy and righteous God. It provides the bridge across that barrier. The only bridge is the work of Jesus Christ. See, we'll see next week. What do you have to have? What do you have to have? That's the key. Bottom line. Get it down to its most basic. And that's what Paul is doing here, really. You have to have the same righteousness that God has. And you know, that's a revolutionary concept. It was to the generation that Paul communicated these truths to, but it still is. Because man I'll be good. So good, God's got to accept me. But they, you know, they're realistic, and they said, no, you know, I haven't really been that good yet, so it's what good I can do downstream. That's going to impress God eventually, somehow. I mean, it's in the back of their mind. Where does that kind of prodding come from? It comes from the strengths of the sin nature, the human good side of things. Yeah. It's there. Well, we're over time already, so we'll pick up here next Sunday. But this is so important, and this is this whole section down here, we've got to really do some thinking, make sure we get our hands around what the principles that Paul is communicating here. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your grace, the salvation that is free to us, but it was so costly to you and to Jesus Christ. And we just are grateful for the flow of this section here. It's laying out the principles of the provision of your righteousness by grace through faith to each of us who have believed in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for these things, this section, and just pray that the principles here would become so ingrained in our thinking that we will not be swayed off that straight edge of truth by the distortions that are out there, and there are many. The gobbledygook that's being peddled so often. And we just thank you for this opportunity this morning to study these things. And we pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.